We spend some time at verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is, the builder guarantees the outcome. The builder guarantees the outcome. The fact that the Lord Jesus himself is the builder of his church ensures that that church shall be built. In verse 13 to 17, the Lord has declared Peter to be blessed because he had a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was not his by nature, not by natural ability, but because it was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. A right view of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his people is the key to real blessedness, to know him and to have life eternal in him, to be taught by him, to be saved, redeemed by his blood, and to be ruled over him, by him, and to be in blessed subjection to him as one of his people. This is true blessedness. The world has its own recipes for what it calls happiness, but this is more than a fleeting moment of excitement. This is the key to solid and true blessedness. But then Christ speaks further in our verse and says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it's these words of our Lord Jesus to Peter. Thou art Peter, Petros, a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, the great debate is, who is the rock? Who is it that Christ is speaking of when he says, upon this rock I will build my church? Roman Catholicism, of course, maintains that it is Peter, and from thence, by a long process, derives its doctrine of the papacy with Peter as the first pope. Let us be quite clear that even if the rock did refer to Peter, and there are some sound Protestants who have held that it does, the passage would not come anywhere near justifying the papacy. Here are some of the reasons. First of all, although Christ speaks to Peter individually, there are no grounds to regard what he says, except for the name, as confined to Peter. Even if he were referring still to Peter when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, there would be no grounds for regarding this as something exclusively true of Peter. You see in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you move forward to chapter 18 and verse 18, Christ says, "Verily I say unto you," that's plural in the older English, "thee, thou, thine" is singular, "ye, you, your" is plural. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There Christ applies some of the words that he spoke to Peter in the singular, and he applies them to all the apostles in the plural, so that even if the rock did refer to Peter, there would be no grounds for saying that it referred exclusively to Peter rather than to all the apostles. And then secondly, in the sense of infallible spokesman, all the apostles were foundational. In Ephesians 2:20, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's not talking about the foundation of salvation, but of revelation, that God has revealed himself in Christ and by means of apostles and prophets declaring the truth concerning our Lord Jesus. A third consideration is that Mark and Luke, though they record this conversation, do not actually include this statement concerning Peter. One would imagine that if Christ were appointing the first pope, that the other evangelists would consider it necessary to include it. And then a fourth thing, it says nothing of any successors. And then a fifth thing, the disciples did not understand this supremacy being given to Peter. They did not understand it as being so, because later on they foolishly squabble over who shall be the greatest in the kingdom in chapter 20 and verse 20 following. And then a sixth reason, the Apostle Paul describes Peter as one of the pillars of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, and names him after James in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, and so on. That he doesn't put Peter to the fore. He names him as one of the pillars along with James and John. So there really is no ground for the idea of the primacy of Peter. He did not preside, for example, over the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, though he spoke and contributed to it. But there are good reasons for regarding the rock as being in contrast to Peter rather than the same as we indicated earlier, it's thou art Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra. The one is masculine, the other is feminine. And the argument against it is that Christ was speaking originally in Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, and would have used the same word. But this is not proven, this is only an assumption. And we have to ask why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why he used this variation. Why did he say, thou art Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra? Why did he do that? It could be argued, well, he had to say Petros for Peter because Petros is masculine. But then he didn't have to use the feminine Petra when Christ said, I am on this rock. So there is a reason for the change. And sometimes, not invariably, but sometimes, there is a difference of emphasis between Petros and Petra. One meaning a stone, the other sometimes meaning a rock. So we have here a deliberate contrast. Well, what is the rock if it's not Peter? Some good men have held that it refers to Peter's confession of faith, or the truth confessed by Peter. But this seems a little arbitrary. There is a contrast, they say, but Christ can hardly be speaking of himself when he is standing there in their midst, unless you assume that he gestured in some way. But in other places, Christ simply speaks of himself. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Christ speaks of himself. We're not told of any gestures any more than in our text. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. There he simply speaks about himself. We're not told of any gesture there, either there or in our text. And Matthew 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There you see that the Lord Jesus is speaking about himself, there's no doubt of that, and yet he simply refers to himself in the third person as the stone, and as on whom it shall fall. So there is no need to assume that Christ cannot be speaking about himself when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, as if he could not speak of himself in that way. So there is no reason to look further than Christ as the rock in view. It is entirely in keeping with Peter's own inspired words in 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Christ, by confirming Peter's name, is calling him a true and living stone in the church of God, but resting upon himself as the chief cornerstone, as the sure foundation. Peter's profession indicated that he was a living stone in the temple of the spiritual temple of God. But Christ is saying that he is a living stone through union with him as the chief cornerstone. And this is in keeping with the vast number of Old Testament references to the Lord as the rock of his people. Psalm 71, be thou my dwelling rock to which I ever may resort. Psalm 95, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And there are many other places where the Lord is the rock of his people. Psalm 62, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So Peter is a stone in the church, resting upon Christ, the rock of salvation, the one foundation of the salvation of his people. No other foundation hath any man laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Salvation is only in him, and any body that professes to be a church which does not tell sinners to trust and depend and rely upon Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God, such a body is no true church, but has become a synagogue of Satan. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It holds forth the word of life with varying degrees of purity and faithfulness. But the church of God holds the truth and stands for the truth. And fundamental to that is that Christ is the sure foundation, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And men and women and boys and girls must hear from the church that clear message that Christ is the sure foundation. And those who are in Christ, they are living stones. They have believed upon the name of the only begotten Son of God, to whom coming as living stones, as lively stones, those who come to him and depend upon him as the chief cornerstone, the foundation, they rest upon him, their living stones. Is all the weight of your salvation resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Outward church membership is not enough. It will end if all we have is outward membership of the church. Death will bring it to an end, and the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. But are you a living stone, like Peter, joined to Christ, born of the Spirit, depending upon Christ? But then secondly, the effective builder, the effective builder. I will build my church. He not only is the foundation, but he is the builder of the church. In Zechariah chapter 6, we read of Christ in prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Christ, a king and a priest, the one David called Lord, sit at my right hand, and yet the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now when Christ says, I will build my church, we are not to misconstrue his words as if the church was only just beginning, as if the church was entirely future. He's not saying that the church hadn't started until now. In Acts chapter 15, we get a hint of the fact that the church has been around all along. Acts 15, verse 14, the Council of Jerusalem, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So that the church is, in the New Testament, is a continuation. And so in Matthew 18, verse 17, when it's speaking of church discipline, it says, go and tell the church. Christ speaks of the church to the disciples as something already known to them. The concept of the church was not new. And Israel of old was the church in its outward visible form, sometimes very corrupt, but the church nonetheless. And the olive tree in Romans 11 shows that the church is one continuous body from the Old into the New Testament. And essentially the same, even in its outward form. The unbelieving Jewish branches were cut off, the Gentile branches grafted in, but they're warned lest they should be cut off. It's speaking of the visible church, with branches not only being grafted in, but broken off. One continuous visible church. That's part of the reason why we assign the same place to our children in the church in the New Testament as they had in the Old. Now, at this stage, the church of the Old Testament was almost a ruin. Its builders had lost the way continually. But the church did continue. The Lord preserved a remnant, and even when Israel as a whole was being cut off, there was still that stem, that holy seed, the substance thereof, into which the Gentiles were added. Christ revived his church. He poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father. He had been doing and teaching on earth, now from the right hand of the Father. He's still doing and teaching, equipping apostles and prophets and then pastors and teachers to proclaim his word. The continuing church in the New Testament was not that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yes, they continued to play church as if they were still the church, but the continuing church was that under the apostles, and instead of the Sanhedrin, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem met to act in government of the continuing church of God. The stone rejected of the builders, the Pharisees, was made the headstone of the corner, and the church continued. So the church was not a new concept, but Christ is declaring that as the God-man Redeemer who would be exalted in his mediatorial capacity, his capacity as the mediator, governing all things in the interests of the church, he would engage in the continuing building of the church of God on earth. And he will build it. At the time he said these words, there were very dark clouds gathering. It was the year of great opposition after the superficial popularity of earlier days when the people acclaimed him. The disillusionment was setting in, and setting in very strongly, because these unregenerate people, you see, Christ wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted and were looking for. He was a disappointment. Instead of leading the way against the Romans and delivering Israel from their enemies, showing Israel to be righteous to the world, He spoke as the Saviour of sinners. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He spoke as the one who could give the living waters, that is, of salvation from guilt, from sin. And the people didn't want that. They said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Yet even in the midst of the gathering storm, Christ was saying, I will build my church. And he did. And he still is. And he will. His word will prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them who will believe through their word. So Christ is at God's right hand, preserving, prospering, keeping his church. Well now, the third thing is the battle envisaged. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The supposition is that the gates of hell will attempt to prevail against it. That there is a battle, albeit the outcome is neither unknown nor uncertain. The gates are variously understood. Some refer it to the place of the rulers and say that the very princes of darkness are engaged in the battle. Others refer it to the gates of a city where the troops pour out to go to battle. But at any rate, the powers of darkness in all their strength and fury are set against the church. They're called the gates of hell. The word is Hades. The word Hades in the New Testament, the Greek word, like the Old Testament, Sheol, it refers to the realm of death. Sometimes it refers to the realm of physical death. That's why it's sometimes rendered the grave in our Bibles. And sometimes the realm of eternal death, that is hell. The context usually tells you if it's speaking of the end of all men, then it refers to the grave because all men die. If it's speaking specifically of the wicked, then it's speaking of the place of eternal death, that is hell. And hell is the correct meaning here. It's referring to the powers of darkness who have no spiritual life in them and who are heading for eternal damnation. The hell is reserved for the devil and his angels. They are designated by the place of their certain ruin and ultimate destination. Presently they are reserved in chains of darkness until the great day. So this refers to the powers of darkness aiming at the ruin of the church and its utter extinction. And they use wicked men to that end. In Psalm 83, we have a list, a catalogue, especially of those apostate break-off lines and nations from the stock of Abraham or Isaac or of Jacob. In Psalm 83, For they, verse 5, or verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Among that list, you see descendants of Abraham, Ishmael and the Ishmaelites, and some of them descendants of Abraham through Keturah, and then the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the descendants of Lot, the Ammonites and Moabites. They especially were vicious in their hatred of the people of God. But despite all that, the Church of God was preserved, and it will be preserved. We should not be so surprised at trouble afflicting the Church. The people of God have sometimes suffered vastly more than anything that we have ever known, and yet they are told not to be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. No surprise if the Church of God is attacked. Fourthly, the victory ensured. The victory ensured. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If the Church of Christ were a merely human arrangement, a mere gathering of people of similar interests, a mere human society, a tennis club or a musical appreciation society, a model railway club, people of common interest coming together and saying, well, let's form a society. If the church were like that, well, its future would indeed be shaky and possibly doomed. But it isn't. Christ forms his church. Christ preserves his church. Christ builds his church. He is the great builder. He will keep his people. They will not perish. He strengthens his saints. He holds up their goings and brings them to the desired haven. He gathers his elect from all nations. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The people of God are as safe in troublous times as they are when the church is flourishing. We're not indifferent to the state of the church. We mourn the low state of Zion, of the cause of Christ. But the people of God are still safe, and Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail, and the whole elect multitude will be found in glory, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, to bless and magnify the grace of God forevermore. Amen.